right, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Let's do as our approach was in chapter 1. We won't be as much time in chapter 2 as we were in chapter 1. This is our 14th look into 1 Timothy. And we may slow down a couple of chapters beyond chapter 2. But in chapter 2, you remember when we started, we read all of chapter 1 for a number of weeks. Look, if you will, at chapter number 2. Let's read all 15 verses, and then we'll mention what we find in this chapter. And we're going to look at the first division. There are two divisions to this chapter. I've mentioned that a couple of different times to you already. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 15, the Bible says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, that is your first portion, your first division to this chapter. And we'll deal with that tonight, look at that tonight, each section briefly, I'm sure. Verses 9 to 15 is your second division. These verses read, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness, with sobriety." Now, that second section is going to get fun, isn't it? Three cheers for the preacher. Austin, I'm going to let you deal with that when it comes time. I'm interested in Paul's exhortation regarding worship in the local church, particularly here in this these first eight verses. Now, some divide it. Verses 1 to 7, then verse 8 through 15. Now, I'm convinced Paul begins his section in prayer and ends it with prayer. Verses 1 through 8, you notice verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Then verse 8, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 and Paul's exhortation regarding prayer. It's where he begins. It's with an exhortation, right? He said in verse number 1, wrote, "I exhort, therefore." Paul's exhortation. And his exhortation in prayer. You remember in chapter number 1, we laid emphasis on Paul's charge to Timothy. You remember verse 3, verse 5, verse 18. You either have the word charge or the word command. They come from the same word. He tells Timothy, "Now, Timothy, I'm holding you accountable to preach the word." You remember there was a works-based, a law-keeping-based salvation that had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. Timothy's there to preach the word. And so that charge, Paul's charge to Timothy in chapter 1. Here in chapter number 2, we find Paul's instructions for the assembly as they gather for worship. See, he begins this. In verses 1 to 8, there's the importance of prayer in the assembly. And then in verses 9 to 15, the importance of ladies and how they present themselves in the assembly, in the gathering. Look, if you will, let me remind you. We've been some time looking at the key verses to the book. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, 15. You've heard me say this. You can say it better than I. If you come to our house and can find an extra key somewhere and let yourself into our home, you can look at what we've got hanging on the walls, what's stored in the closets. It speaks volumes about us. If you can find a set of keys in a book of the Bible, if you can find the purpose for its being there, the canon of Scripture, it unlocks the meaning of every verse, every chapter, etc. Here's your key verses. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, in other words, if I can't get there when I intend to get there, but if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that's a reminder. Let me give you a brief overview, just a brief. Look, if you will, chapter 1. Now, he told us his purpose in writing chapter 3, verse 14, 15. Chapter number 1, there's the church and her proclamation. Look at verse 11 and 15. You'll remember these verses well. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the gospel. That's our proclamation. Look at chapter number 2. There's the church and her priorities. He said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, verse number 1, he gives us four areas of prayer, four categories of prayer then, and we'll cover those briefly. Chapter number 3, there's the church and her people. Particularly, he deals with the qualifications for a pastor and the qualifications for a deacon. And then, of course, the key verse to that chapter would have to be verse 5 of chapter 3, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Chapter number 4, there's the church and her pastor. The key verse to that would be verse number 16, three divisions to chapter number 4. But the key verse to chapter number 4 would have to be where Paul writes to Timothy and says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's not salvation from damnation he's talking about, but salvation from damage. Chapters 5 and 6, there's the church and her general practices. And you know, we've talked about this. He deals with widows who actually meet the qualifications for help in a church. Falls on family first. We learned that in chapter number 5. But in chapters 5 and 6, the church and her practices, look at verse number 8, he says, for if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So the church and her practices. Paul has addressed spiritual conflict in chapter number 1. Warfare is what's going on in chapter number 1. Now he comes and brings us over into what's written in chapter number 2 of 1 Timothy. And the focus is upon the public gathering, that of worship in the local assembly, of course, that being at Ephesus. Charles Erdman, this, of course, would speak to me, maybe before it would you, because I am a pastor and speak to pastors daily. Charles Erdman, when speaking of the position Timothy was put in, he said it demands tact and wisdom and discipline. And it taxes all the disciplines of the mind and heart. And it does. It certainly does. And that's for a pastor in his first pastorate, or a pastor such as, if I were to mention him to you, only two of you know about what I'm going to say. And you don't know the details of it yet. But a pastor that our church knows well, that's been decades where he's at, his ministry is threatened. And if I mentioned his name, you would go to prayer for him. But I'm not at liberty to do so. But the disciplines, it taxes all the disciplines of the mind, the heart, the spirit, and the soul. And certainly it does. Paul's exhortation regarding prayer, verses 1 to 7. We've all seen church signs, haven't we? 7 days without prayer makes one weak, not W-E-E-K, but W-E-A-K. How many times have you seen that on a church sign somewhere? 7 days without prayer makes one weak in the sense of being vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, etc. Weakness in our lives is often traced back to a poor prayer life. Charles Spurgeon it was that said that nothing brings leanness into a man's soul like prayerlessness. William Law, the Puritan of many years ago, said, "He who has learned to pray has learned the secret to a happy, healthy, strong Christian life." And Paul starts this chapter out by saying, first of all, I exhort you, first of all, put priority on prayer. And certainly we should put priority on prayer. I was thinking about that and thinking about an old illustration I read and used many years ago. I had one of my windows in my study open, then the back door had it open. I was listening to the wind and listening to thunder back south and west of us. That's where we get our weather, seems to be, there in the Troy community. I thought about that wind. And we had strong winds last night, didn't we, in some portions of our area. Have you ever thought about the birds, the sparrow, the robin, the blue jay? Have you ever thought about the birds when straight-line winds, the winds are blowing, and they're blowing fiercely? Do you know what saves them in the night or in the day when a storm comes through? Did you know God so engineered, God so designed the bird when he's on his perch, he bends his knee, and the bird is so designed that when he does, his tendons move in such a fashion, and his claws then operate like a steel trap, and they clutch whatever he's perched upon. And the secret to his survival is the bended knee. God built him that way. And the secret to your survival and my survival in this cruel world, child of God, is the bended knee. I think we've come so far, we don't want to bend the knee anymore. We've got too good. I watched a man in a prayer meeting in a building, and the meeting where we were having the meeting didn't have carpet, certainly didn't have mourner's pews. Didn't have carpet to put your knees on, anything like that. And he looked down with disdain at the concrete as though, "I'm not getting down there." And I thought to myself, now, I hope nothing happens to you to put you down there. But I've seen places in my life where I have put my face in the dirt and begged of God. And we've all hurt to places where we realize without God we are nothing. And so our survival is dependent upon oftentimes, the bended knee. There are two areas of the Christian life. If you struggle in your Christian life, there are two areas you can probably attribute it to, not just prayer, lack of prayer, but lack of Bible reading, lack of Bible study and prayer. That's our lifelines, child of God, in this walk of life. Consider with me in verse number one, the priority of prayer. We've already touched upon it. In verse number one, the last phrase through verse number seven, society and prayer. It's interesting, isn't it, what he says about who we ought to pray for. Society in prayer, verses 1 through 7, particularly the end of verse number 1 through verse number 4. Then our responsibility in prayer, verse number 8. The priority of prayer, look with me, verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. First of all, that word that was used in chapter number 1 is used again, first in time, first in rank, first in order. First thing he says in the public assembly that you ought to do is to pray. Remember to be people of prayer. Wouldn't it be awful to come to church and no one leads us in prayer? Wouldn't it be terrible if you never heard me as a pastor pray? Wouldn't it be awful in the home if you never heard your father or your mother or you never heard your husband or your wife pray? It delights my heart when young couples are courting and I hear them mention praying together. I remember Miss Linda Blackard, we were talking about Brother Kayra. I was a young preacher and I said, "What would you attribute God using him so widely in?" And she said, "Well, he's always prayed." She said, "When we were courting, before Kayra would walk me to the door," she said, "we would pray. He would say, 'Linda, let's pray.'" And said, "He's always been a man of prayer." Sometimes prayer may be loud. Sometimes prayer may be long, but it doesn't have to be. Sometimes prayer is soft. Sometimes prayer is quiet. Sometimes prayer may not may not be vocalized. Somebody may pray and move their lips as Hannah did when she prayed for a son. You remember that? And she was mocked because of that. But she wasn't talking to the priest. She was talking to God. You remember Jonah when he prayed from an interesting place. God took him to school, taught him how to pray in a whale's belly. He quoted Old Testament scripture some 8 times. We're told that this verse-by-verse preaching and teaching won't amount to anything, but if you ever get where Jonah's at, you'll appreciate some of the Word of God. At least your Sunday school teacher will teach you, your mama put in you and your daddy put in you, because it's going to matter when you get in those places. Personally, before I preach, I pray. Before I study, I pray. I pray for each of you. I pray for many of you. I pray for your loved ones. Some of them, I don't know their names. Some of our church members, I pray for your children or grandchildren or a brother or maybe a granddaughter, such as Maddie Quattaro. If you've ever met Maddie, she has special needs. And the family just loves her like they did Maddox. God called Maddox home. I believe there's a special place in God's heaven for these afflicted children that live. Sometimes we hear people say, well, all men are created equal, but we're not. And none of you are near as smart as I am. Can I get a witness? That wasn't meant to be a joke. But he said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and then he gives emphasis, lays emphasis to prayer. It's a few people. Sometimes I pass by you men and I'll say, pray for me on the way to the pulpit on Sunday morning. Sometimes on Wednesday we'll be departing and I'll say, I'll pray for you, pray for me. I want your prayers. The greatest gift you can give to me is your prayers. That's the greatest gift I can give to you is to preach to you and pray for you. That's my calling. I've gleaned from several this past week or so over this matter of prayer. And I was thinking about this phrase. I was reading from Robert Gromacki, I believe it was. And he was talking about prayer. And he was talking about a city, a small city, small town that had a mayor and councilman. And they got much accomplished and looked after the residents of the city in such a fashion that the people were appreciative of the mayor and of the councilman. It wasn't a large group, wasn't a large body that would meet and conduct business. But the mayor was asked, what do you attribute being able to accomplish so much in our small town to? And the mayor said, it's obvious. We begin in prayer every meeting. We begin in prayer. And he said, I can give testimony, and these councilmen can too, and some of you as residents, that prayer has set the tone. How many of us, fellas, whether it was 5 or it was 9, on Sunday mornings in the men's prayer room, in the scripture reading and prayer, how many times have we come out of there, then come out here? And somebody would say on the way out, you know, preacher, God started that in prayer this morning. God moved and set all that up in prayer, and he put it together. I used to use the phrase, still do sometimes, like a jigsaw puzzle. Somebody asked me tonight, can I prove there's a God? I cannot. I can prove to me there's one, though. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring in my life, but I can look back over my life, and it looks like a jigsaw puzzle going together one piece at a time. That's what God does as his people follow him and pray and study the Word. Concerning prayer, just to kind of throw this out there, there's the example of our Savior over and again. We've mentioned that in our Sunday services around here over recent months. Let me give you one verse from the busy gospel, Mark's gospel, Mark 1:35. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. I forget which one of you men, it may have been Brian. I don't know which one of you men recently talked about the prayer closet, enter into your closet when thou shut the door. I used to pastor a young man by the name of Grant Jenkins. Grant and Mark both are deacons at First Baptist Church in Mantachie. I was Grant's pastor in the mid-90s for about 3 years. Grant surrendered to preach. He later came back and said, I just had so much zest for the Lord. I missed it. He felt like he got the cart before the horse, and the honorable thing to do was what he did. He stood up in front of the church and said, I missed it. If the church can use me to teach Sunday school or whatever, I just wanted to do something for the Lord. And so I surrendered my life to preach, but he said, that's not God's calling on my life. But he preached. He preached one time. Preached a good sermon. And he preached on entering into the prayer closet. He chewed us out. He chewed us up one side, down the other. He said, the Lord said, when you pray, enter into the closet and shut the door. He said, he didn't say go to the kitchen, go to the den. He said, go to the closet. And he said, I get in my closet, my bedroom, and shut the door. He thought that meant literally do that, to go into the closet in a home. Of course, you know, in Middle Eastern homes back in those days, they didn't have closets. It was a small dwelling to get in out of the weather and to rest. Jesus, we find in Scripture, he is our supreme example. We can never measure up, right? But Peter said he is our example of sufferings. Regarding sufferings, we follow his pattern. He's the example. Regarding prayer as well, I read to you Mark 1:35, the busy gospel. And there he, rising up a great while before day, he went out to a solitary place, got by himself, and prayed. I want to give you just a little tip. If you wait until you get to work before you're going to catch up on your prayer time, you're going to be distracted. If you wait till the end of the day before you try to catch up on your prayer time, you're going to be distracted. Start early as you can with the Lord, even if it be a few minutes. It'll make a difference in your day. As a matter of fact, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I did put the words to Ralph Cushman's I Met God in the Morning. Listen to this. I think Cushman was on to something. He wrote, I met God in the morning when the day was at its best, and his presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. And all day long his presence lingered, and all day long he stayed with me. And we sailed in perfect calmness o'er the very troubled sea. Other ships were blown and battered. Other ships were sore distressed. But the winds that seemed to drive them brought me peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings when, with a keen remorse of mind, when I too had loosed the moorings with the presence left behind. So I think I know the secret learned from many a troubled day. You must seek him in the morning if you want his presence throughout the day. I think that's good. I sometimes quote Puritans. I'm at a place in my life I don't often read that. Thomas Watson is my favorite of all the Puritans. But all of them almost speak of, they were thinkers. This is before the television set and the cell phone and racing down the four lane, trying to clock in on time. They were thinkers and prayers. They fasted. They sought God's face in the Scriptures. And all of them talked about rising early in the morning for prayer. One wrote about wanting to see the face of God, secure his presence before he saw the face of his fellow man. John Wesley, the traveling Methodist preacher, I've been to his home and been where his church is still standing. His home was four stories, but it would not have been a four-car garage on it. I mean, it was a narrow, you can ask Amanda, those stories were very small. Where he would cook, and his stove, his fireplace, in other words, and where he would cook. It's all just on the bottom level. His bedroom's on the top level, and in between there was what you would call your living room or den area, and then there was his study on the third story. But Wesley, when he knew he had a long day ahead of him. Some believe he traveled as many as 80,000 miles by horseback to preach. Wesley was a small man in stature. As a matter of fact, we got to see his shoes. He wore probably a size 6 or size 7 shoe at best. And I think it was a 6. But Wesley, when he knew that he had a long day ahead of him, riding horseback, going to preaching engagements, he got up sometimes an hour and 2 hours earlier, and spent that time in prayer rather than sleeping in for his rest. He woke earlier to give himself to prayer because of the day before him. The exhortation of the scriptures encourages two to pray, right? Many scriptures. Let me just give you two or three of them. Then I'll look at these four areas of prayer that Paul lists here in verse 1. But the Bible reminds the believer time and again, calls us to prayer time and again. You remember Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That verse tells us to be anxious for nothing, prayerful regarding everything, thankful for anything. It's all a plus. James wrote it like this, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he has been exalted. You know what that means? That means the fact that God didn't leave you in the dirt, that you've been exalted, you've been raised above ground level. We should learn to rejoice in that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. How do you do that? You live in the atmosphere of prayer. Prayer ought to be just as natural for you, ladies and gentlemen, young people. If you profess faith in Christ, prayer ought to be just as natural for you as barking is for a dog or flying is to a bird. Something that issues out. It's one of the evidences. We have a desire to talk to him. We run to him, not just to use him as a spare tire, but we're drawn to him in prayer. Matthew 6, you remember Jesus, when talking about prayer, he didn't say, and if you pray, did he? It's not what he said. It's not the language of the text. He said, when, W-H-E-N, when you pray. Let me ask you a question. When do you pray? Do you pray? Do you pray? You remember me telling you about before Amanda's dad died. She was his right arm for 2.5 to 3 years. They were at the doctor's offices in Columbus, Mississippi, and Starkville, in Tupelo. She spent, I don't know, the nights in Tupelo Hospital tending to him, staying there so he'd have somebody stay with him. We didn't say a lot about it in those days, but we did speak of it occasionally. We'd ask you to pray. Before Anna married, there were two or three times there in succession, in successive days, Amanda come up missing. We didn't know if she was walking on the ridge behind the house. Sometimes I'll walk back into the woods, wood road, behind the ridge. Miss Dot Stegall owns the property. And some of you will remember this. We found her on about that third or fourth day when she come up missing. Our bedroom was where my study is now. And Anna's the one who found her. She was on her face between the bed and the front wall of the house. And Anna came, told me. She eased out of the bedroom. She came, told me. She said, Daddy, Mama's in the floor praying in y'all's bedroom. And I thought something may be wrong. So I eased down on my knee beside her. I said, are you all right? She was crying. She said, I'm praying for Daddy. I'm praying for his soul. Praying he be saved before he leaves this walk of life. She fasted and prayed for her daddy. In times of desperation, I think that's desperate, don't you? When your loved one is about to die. In those times, he was probably 2 years out from death. He's going to spend and is spending more time the other side of the cemetery than he did on this side. He's in the process. Eternity is, time is but a drop of, but a drop in measure to eternity, isn't it? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? If he loses his own soul, gain the whole world. What does it profit a man? You could be as wealthy as Rockefeller, and yet just as paranoid. Let his fingernails grow out the way he did. Let his hair grow like he did. Was afraid to get outside, afraid of, let everything perish. Was paranoid before he died. You know what he said before he died? He said, I'd give it all for one true friend. Didn't feel safe. Didn't feel like he could trust anybody. Prayer. Where do you pray? You ought to have a place that you retreat to. Mentioned Amanda, I drive out of our community, either headed north or south. There's a Mr. Houston lives south of us. If you were heading toward the Trace, we're 2.7 miles north of the Natchez Trace. Mr. Houston, I didn't know this until probably 5 years ago. Mr. Houston come pulling up in the yard, introduced himself. He said, "You're the preacher." I said, "I am a preacher." And he said, "I need some help." And he told me what he needed help with. I said, "I've never done it before." He said, "Can you read instructions?" I said, "I can read instructions." A black gentleman in our community. He said, "Let me tell you why I come." After I got down there, we were able to mount something in his kitchen for his wife. We got on YouTube. I didn't want to read the instructions. I had better things to do with my time. And I said, "You're not going to believe this." I said, "My daughter Anna, my son Matthew's told me how to do this." Got on YouTube and saw how to mount that particular microwave with its ventilation system, how to mount it. And we watched it. We went back through and we paused it. We'd get to a step and we'd stop it. I said, "All right, you know what we need to do." And we got through it. And he said, "I'm going to tell you why I came to your house." He said, "I used to help Miss Lexi Warren and your mama, Miss Imogene." I said, "I used to help all those women. They were widow women." And said, "There'd come a storm and there'd be limbs in the yard." And he said, "They couldn't drag them. Some of them be so big." And he said, "I'd take my chainsaw sometimes." And he said, "Your grandmother said those houses she had, said she'd drag furniture out of one, take it across the highway and put it in the other. In 6 months, she'd drag it out of that one, take it back and put it in that one." He said, "I was the one did all that." And he said, "Now here you are helping me." And I've been down there on several occasions. Now I'm glad to help him. A lot of times I'm headed south and I ask the Lord to bless Mr. Houston and his dear wife. Sometimes I'm headed north, Miss Betty Helms. I'm asking the Lord to help her. Do you do that when you leave your community and go back into it? The Bible tells us, and I don't know if we're going to get to it or not, he says we're to pray for all men. All men. And maybe somebody in your life, what they need is prayer. God gave us something when he gave us prayer. He could have just saved us and left us out here to wander around without an instruction manual and without talking to him, communing with him. Prayer. God gave us something. Jesus said, "When you pray." Look at his four words. We'll try to cover this briefly. He says in verse number one, he writes in verse number one, "I exhort, therefore," now this is in the public assembly, this is in the local assembly, this is in the church at Ephesus. He's talking about when they gather together now. He said, now you're in a battle, chapter number one. He said, now you're in a worship setting, chapter number two. "I exhort, therefore," watch this, that first of all, watch what he says. Here it is. Number one, supplications. Number two, prayers. Number three, intercessions. Number four, "and giving of thanks be made for all men." You say, "Preacher, I thought prayer was just prayer." Well, it's divided into four categories here. First of all, there's supplications. That means petitions. It means my personal needs. Sometimes someone in genuine humility will ask me. I've been asked this question a good dozen times or so through the years. "Preacher, do you think it's sinful for me to pray about me? You think it's selfish if I pray for me?" That's what supplications are. You can bring your need. You know God, you bring your need. You bring your pain. You bring your grief. You bring your sorrow. That's what supplications are. Supplications are born out of an intense awareness of our great need, our lack, our weakness. And as we bring those needs to the Lord, we're appealing to his compassion. To his compassion. Do you remember some times in your life where you've done that? Out of a deep pit of despair, you reach toward God in prayer. And he responded in compassion. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly. It means come with assurance. Let us, not just the preachers or the deacons, let us, all of us, who name the name of Christ, let us come boldly into the throne of grace. The writer of Hebrews wrote, that we may obtain mercy, lay hold on mercy, and find grace to help in our time of need. Have the assurance that I can come and gain audience with my Father out of my need. There will be an audience. Notice not only he says supplications. He's talking about the priority of prayer. Then he says prayers. It's a word used in relation to worship. You remember Jesus, I referred to him when he stated in Matthew 6, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray. You remember what he taught us over there? He said, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy are you. Prayer is not just us bringing our needs before the Lord, but prayer is an act of worship. We don't come before the big daddy in the sky. We don't call out and talk about JC's in the house. It's not the old man upstairs. We go to God in prayer. Holy God in prayer. Isn't that amazing? And he receives us through his Son, Christ, and we're grateful for that. Notice he mentions, thirdly, intercessions. Supplications has the idea, the principle of bringing our needs, our personal needs before the Lord. Intercessions carries with it the idea of bringing the needs of others before the Lord. And a word picture for that would be you walking on the sidewalk, Main Street, Pontotoc, and perhaps Austin or one of the other business owners. Perhaps he carries a load. He's been carrying it now for a distance. And you walk up beside him and say, hey, Austin, let me share in the load. Let me tell you, the greatest interceders for us are the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit himself. We know that. Humanly speaking, your greatest interceder is going to be somebody that's had to walk where you've walked. Isn't that so? You go by the funeral home, and you might say, you have my sympathy. I hurt for you. There's a difference in hurting for somebody and hurting with somebody. It's a vast difference. It's a great difference between sympathy and empathy. Our great high priest that intercedes for us, he's been touched, been tempted in all points like as we have, yet he's without sin. I love what he said. I love what he told John. And I'll close here in just a second. He wrote those seven churches in Asia Minor, the crushed churches, the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 8 and following. It was the crushed church. It was the smallest in number. He didn't correct them. He didn't have one negative thing. He did not rebuke the church for anything. But he told them in verse number 8 of that chapter, he said unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He said, I know. I know where you are. I know how you feel. Watch what he writes. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, of course, rich in Christ. And I know the blasphemy, the slander of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. For him to say he knows, that's where we take our brokenness. We take it before our Lord. But if you have a friend who has walked the valley you walk, I'll promise you they'll pray in a way no one else will pray for you. They will do so. Some of you will remember the circumstances. I remember well sitting on the sofa with Brock McWhorter praying, hurting for him, getting ready to leave, going out under the door on the carport. And there was a family of four trying to make their way through the door. And when that young daddy met Brock's eyes, they got in a totally different world. That other man had buried a T-baller, his hero. They hurt in a way that I could not hurt with Brother Brock. That's why I say, somebody that's been where you are, they can be a friend. If they know anything of the grace of God, they can minister to you out of the well that was dug in their own lives. I may not know how you feel, but I'll promise you that God does through His Son, and I'll promise you there are others who know as well. Let's stop right there. Let's stand. We'll dismiss in prayer. Thank you for being here. We want to leave praying and come again praying Sunday. Pray for these preachers as they make their way back home tonight after preaching where they have preached. Brother Hunter House, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?